You already heard the entire chapter read earlier this evening. We're just going to focus right now on verses 25 and following. Hear now the word of our Lord. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and has brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peretz, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now down to verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed. Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you have given your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, an everlasting kingdom. And that your Son reigns. And that he reigns over all things, but especially over the church. We ask that this evening your Son would administer his authority through the preaching of the word and remind us that the heavenly kingdom that we have yet to see fully consummated is indestructible. And outlast the paper kingdoms and sandcastles of men. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The year May of 1996, I was 15, and in a single week, I had lost both my uncle and my grandmother on my father's side. I remember riding in the back of the car with my father and my mom and my brother from Orange Park, Florida to Tifton, Georgia, going to the farm that I grew up fishing on as a kid and attending my grandmother's funeral. And that evening, our family, we went to Shoney's for dinner. We were reminiscing, talking about how great a cook my grandmother was, among many other things. It made my mom, of course, rather homesick and reminiscent. And so, of course, this was before Al Gore had invented the internet. This is before we had cell phones. And so we walked to the payphone in the parking lot in the Shoney's in Tifton, Georgia. My mom called her folks just to say, hey, how are you doing? I sat in the car. My dad sat in the car. My brother sat in the car. And within about 15 to 20 seconds, I heard the most blood-curdling scream I have ever heard to this day. My dad ran to see how my mom was and what the problem was, and he talked to her, and a couple minutes later, he came to the car to inform my brother and myself by telling us four little words: your grandfather is dead. So here I was sitting in the parking lot in Tifton, Georgia, just finishing attending the funeral of my grandmother on my father's side, and now we'd be leaving to go to North Carolina to go to my own grandfather's funeral. Very devastating time for a 15-year-old boy. Doesn't take a lot for one's life to drastically change. All it really takes is a phone call, a text, a Dear John letter, or a doctor's report. Just a few little words can bring everything you have spent your whole life working towards crashing to the ground. Build all the walls around your life that you want. Hedge your bets, make your plans, live a life intoxicated by, you name it, sex, luxury, money, power. Build your paper kingdoms, but it doesn't take much water to have it crumble. We find something similar in this evening's text. Here in the midst of a celebratory meal, a feast, a party, the king of Babylon will receive a cryptic message consisting in four little words: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Before the night's festivities are over, the king will lie dead, and his kingdom will be given to another. Daniel 5 serves as a testament to the abiding power of the Word of God. It tells of the historic destruction of Babylon, yes, but this account paints for us a picture of the triumph of Christ on the cross and of the final judgment that will befall the enemies of God. It is a portrait that depicts for us in vivid colors the gospel proclamation. And that gospel proclamation is this, is that the message of the cross heralds the end of Babylon's tyranny, and it marks the triumph of Christ's kingdom. The message of the cross proclaims, it heralds the end of Babel's tyranny, and it marks the triumph of Christ's kingdom. 3 points this evening will bear this out. First, we will look at the first 16 verses to remind ourselves of Belshazzar's feast. Second, we will look at verses 17 to 29 to look at Belshazzar's fate. Finally, we will find out that the fate of the king is bound up with the fate of the empire, which will lead us ultimately to our final point, Babylon's fall. Let's look at our first point, Belshazzar's feast. It has been nearly 30 years since the events of Daniel chapter 4. If you recall, Nebuchadnezzar was the great king of Babylon who had deported the Jews, who had destroyed their temple, who had defied their God. He was the most powerful king that the world had ever seen up to that point in time. Yet in a single moment, God had humbled him until he would acknowledge the simple truth that God reigns. In a surprising turn of events, Nebuchadnezzar not only relented of his folly, but he repented of his ways. Daniel 4 ends with the mightiest king of earth, a pagan no less, extolling and praising God not only for his sovereignty, but also for his mercy, for the mercy that he shows to those who turn from their sin and put their trust in him. By the time we make it here to Daniel chapter 5, it's been nearly 3 decades. A new king sits on the throne, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Here we no longer see the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar, but Belshazzar, the cocky and impotent second in command to the empire. The date is October 11th, 539 BC. Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, has recently been captured in a neighboring city only days before by the invading army of the Medes and the Persians. And as Daniel 5 opens, unbeknownst to the reader right away, the Medo-Persian troops have advanced upon the walls of the city of Babylon. Yet Daniel 5 doesn't open up talking about the troops marching upon the city. Rather, it opens with the king throwing a kegger. The city is under siege, yet the king and all of his noblemen, his wives, and his concubines are partying like there's no tomorrow. This is the parable of the rich fool come to life. So you have ample goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry, says the rich man. Here we see the king's hubris put on full display. He is drunk and convinced that the city walls of Babylon will not be broken. Remember, this is Babylon the Great. Dual chariots could ride side by side on top of the city walls and turn around with great ease. Nobody is breaking through these walls, or so Belshazzar thinks. But Belshazzar's end will be the same as that of the parable of the rich man. The Lord says to the rich man, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." To boast in his confidence, Belshazzar and his men and his women recount past victories of vanquished cities. Belshazzar calls for the golden vessels that had been taken from these past victories. These victories that he thinks displays the might of the Babylonian gods over the God of Israel. He is convinced that the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone will protect him. What he has forgotten is that these idols are merely the works of human hands. For sure, they have eyes, ears, and mouths. But as the psalmist declares, they are blind, deaf, and dumb. He thinks that these gods were responsible for his grandfather's victory in Jerusalem 70 years earlier. He thinks that his gods had taken the vessels of the temple of Yahweh. And he is confident that his gods will deliver him this very evening. And so his wives and his nobles and his concubines and he himself drinks. And they get drunk from the vessels of Jehovah. What they don't know is that they are drinking judgment to themselves. You see, it was not Belshazzar's gods who stole the vessels of the temple. Read the first two verses of Daniel chapter 1. Daniel 1 begins by saying that it was the Lord who gave the vessels of the house of God into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, and not the product of mute idols. For 70 years, the God of Israel has handed them over. By them, I mean the Babylonians, to their own fantasies, allowing them to get drunk on their own self-delusions, allowing them to continue to think that they're the captains of their own souls, the masters of their own fate, and that they were victors, successful in destroying God's holy habitation. And all the meanwhile, they're doing nothing but storing up judgment for themselves by drinking of the cup of God's wrath. And on this night, God will come in judgment to pour out his wrath upon Babylon and to bring his promises of deliverance for Israel to fruition. If you have not placed your faith in God's Son, you need to listen up. According to the Bible, you are no different than the nobles of Babylon. You can go on getting drunk, lusting after women, and intoxicating yourself with money, possessions, power, your own personal business, or even religion. You can surround yourself with all of the prizes that this world has to offer, the glitz and the glamour. You can have the model family. You can wall yourself in from your friends, family, and neighbors even, and inoculate yourself to the pains of this life. You can think, I am safe. Nothing and nobody can hurt me. You can build your paper kingdom of whatever you want and however you want to do so, but it will do no good. Like Belshazzar, you are merely storing up judgment for yourself. Your own personal accomplishments will be the source of your own downfall and ruin unless you repent. It's what the Bible says will happen to you because it's what happened to Babylon. Jeremiah had prophesied as much. Listen to what Jeremiah says. These are excerpts from Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, given 70 years before this very night. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead Israel's cause, that he may give rest to the earth. But to the inhabitants of Babylon, unrest. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord. The vengeance for what was done to his temple. Thus declares the Lord, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion. Let the inhabitant of Zion thus say, let the violence that was done to me now be upon Babylon. Let Jerusalem say, my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, O Israel, I will plead your cause and I will take vengeance for you. Listen up. This is the Lord speaking. While Babylon is yet inflamed, I will prepare for them a feast and I will make them drunk that they may be merry. Then they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, declares the Lord. I will make drunk her officials and her wise men, her governors, her commanders, and her warriors. They shall sleep her perpetual sleep, and they shall not wake, declares the King, whose name is Yahweh of the armies. And that is what happens this very evening. The Lord gets them drunk on their own delusions of grandeur. 70 years since the Lord has promised this. If you belong to Christ, if you have put your trust in God's only Son, this ought to remind you that the Lord is not slow concerning his promises, as some consider it to be slow. But he is faithful to keep all that he said he will do. Have you become the victim of a gross injustice? Do you think that your God has forgotten about you? Do not confuse God's silence for impotence. His silence might be his own divine forbearance, giving his enemies space to repent, even as he has given you space to repent. But remember that for the impenitent, the Lord will come in judgment to vindicate his people of all wrongdoing. For the Lord is a just God and does not wink at sin or injustice. The message of doom for God's enemies is the same message of salvation for God's own children. The destruction of Babylon will coincide with the salvation of God's people. This points us to the cross. The question is how? Keep listening. Belshazzar and his men and women are drunk, but in their drunken stupor, the fingers of a human hand appear. And the words are written on the wall by candlelight. Only 4 words. But these 4 words cause the king to lose control of his senses. Your Bibles will read that his limbs gave way and his knees not together. Literally, it reads that the joints of his loins were loosened. Here we have a euphemism: the king has soiled his breeches. And the Medes and the Persians haven't even broke through the city walls yet. Here we see a repeat of what we've seen before. The king calls for his sorcerers in the palace to interpret what the writing means. They can't do it. Here stands Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, impotent to figure out what it is that's even going on. He offers to make whoever will help him third in his kingdom. It's the best he can do. He himself is the vice regent for an absentee king. Belshazzar's mother, of course, the queen, remembers Daniel. She recalls Daniel. Like Joseph in Pharaoh's courts, Daniel has apparently been forgotten at some point over the past few decades. Yet the queen reminds her son of Daniel's ability to interpret dreams and to loosen the riddles. Belshazzar seems skeptical. He summons Daniel, but immediately reminds Daniel of his place. He calls him a son of the exile, in other words, a slave. And twice, he speaks with notes of skepticism to Daniel. I have heard that it was said that you did this, but he has no confirmation of it. This leads us to our second point, Belshazzar's fate. Daniel answers the king. Here it is, Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, given to him by Nebuchadnezzar. Now we see Belteshazzar facing Belshazzar. Daniel doesn't care about the rewards. He's a prophet of the living God. He's not a prophet for hire. He's not a prophet here to make a profit. He is here to deliver God's word to a pagan king. Belshazzar's promises cannot change what Daniel has to say. Daniel tells Belshazzar his fate. But Daniel begins by comparing Belshazzar to his own grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Here, Daniel recounts the events of chapter 4, of Nebuchadnezzar's pride and subsequent downfall, and of Nebuchadnezzar's repentance and restoration. The difference between the two kings is clear. Nebuchadnezzar repented, but Belshazzar has not. Daniel's adamant. You know all this. You know the story. Belshazzar knew the story. He knew that Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled. He knew that his grandfather had repented and had put his trust in the God of Israel. He had been restored. Yet Belshazzar refused to walk in his grandfather's ways. This should remind us that God puts people in our lives as godly examples so that we might follow their example. And if we do not follow the example of those godly men and women gone before us, their example will leave us without excuse when we stand before the judgment bar of God. But it also ought to remind us that God has put us in other people's lives, in the lives of unbelievers, to be witnesses to the grace of God in hopes that they might turn to Christ in faith. Daniel tells the king, we see this in verses 22 and following, and you, his son, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, though you have known all of this. And the vessels of his house you have been, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and your lords, and your wives, your concubines have drunk from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, in whose hand are all your ways, you have not honored. Belshazzar's pride was exemplified in his using the holy objects from the temple for profane and immoral purposes. How many of us have done something similar? How many of us have used or abused the holy things of God for personal gain? Be it the scripture or the sacraments. How many of us have used God's name or a passage of scripture as an excuse to serve ourselves rather than others? From the deep south, where we have a lot of charismatic churches, where we hear a lot of people say, the Lord told me to tell you this. It's really nothing more than a reflection of that person's own desires to control another. How have we tried to do the same thing in other ways? Remember the Pharisees, who twisted scriptures to steal from the poor, even their own parents. Remember the self-righteous Levite who used the Sabbath as an excuse to avoid helping the man who had been beaten by bandits and left for dead. How many of us twist the scriptures to avoid doing our duty of Christian charity? How many of us say that I was raised in a Christian household, God loves me, therefore I can continue in sin that grace may abound? How many of us week in, week out, do that? I implore you to use God's word to probe your heart. Are you using God's holy word for profane and immoral purposes? Are you using your own status in a Christian community to continue living in secret sin? Daniel 5 was written to encourage and strengthen the people of God. And scripture is given to us as a mirror so we can examine ourselves. But do you see yourself more like Israel, who is supposed to be strengthened in this moment? Or do you see yourself more like Belshazzar, mocking the things of God? If so, God is using his word and his spirit to summon you to repentance and faith before it is too late. Daniel interprets the inscription. Here, for the first time, the reader is told the words of the writing on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. It's not that the sorcerers cannot read the words. These are literate men in the king's court, and they're Aramaic words written on the wall. They simply mean to number, to weigh, and to divide. What does that mean? What do you do when a giant hand writes on a wall, a hand not connected to a body, and you see the words to number, to weigh, and to divide? And so God reveals the interpretation to his prophet Daniel. Verses 26 and following, this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, meaning to number. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and has brought it to an end. Tekel, meaning to weigh. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Very similar to a common idiom we'd hear today. He's not worth his weight in gold. Peretz, meaning to divide. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It is not simply that Belshazzar's days have been numbered, bound up with the death of Belshazzar will be the death of his kingdom. God has come in judgment. His kingdom will be divided, parrots, and given to the Persians. This marks a transitional moment in the history of the salvation of God's people. Recall Nebuchadnezzar's dream from chapter 2. Four powerful yet transient kingdoms would arise before we see the emergence of God's indestructible heavenly kingdom. Here we see a pivotal shift, a transition from the kingdom of gold to the kingdom of silver. The clock is ticking. The transience of the kingdom of men is making way for the coming kingdom of God. Note how the conversation between the two men ends. Daniel doesn't call Belshazzar to repent, nor does Belshazzar care to repent. Belshazzar merely makes Daniel royalty and appoints him to be a third in the kingdom. It's a futile ceremony saying how Belshazzar's kingdom will perish before the sunrise. This leads us to our final point, the fall of Babylon, seen in verses 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar is murdered. The Babylonians, in fact, had hated Belshazzar's father and Belshazzar so much that they welcomed the Medes and the Persians with open arms. Belshazzar was killed, and with it, the Babylonian Empire had come to an end. A new king that night takes the throne, Darius the Mede, followed by him Cyrus the Persian, Cyrus the great liberator of the Jews, according to the promise of Isaiah 45. The tyrannical reign of Babylon had come to an end, and with it, the exile of the people of God. Israel was now allowed to return home. The story does not stop here, however. In the New Testament, Babylon, the term Babylon, serves as a shorthand for the world system as it stands in open hostility to its maker, to his character, and to his people. You can read about it this week in Revelation chapters 18 and 19. Babylon the Great, the dwelling place of the demonic hordes, the world intoxicated by the wine of idolatry and sexual perversion, has become a haunt for every unclean spirit, says the writer of Revelation. And as the world numbs itself with sex and greed, they were innocuous to the coming judgment. In Daniel 5, we read of the finger of God pronouncing judgment upon Babylon. Four little words, and old Babylon fell. It's not the only time we see the finger of God rendering judgment upon a nation. We see it in two other places. The first we see in Exodus chapter 8. Do you remember the story? God sends 10 judgments against Egypt in the form of 10 plagues. Pharaoh's magicians rightly recognize this as the finger of God. The other time comes from our Lord's own lips in his incarnate ministry. He's asked to defend why it is that he continues to exorcise demons. Have you ever wondered that? Why are the bulk of the Gospels spent devoted to Jesus casting out demons from the poor, from the land of Israel? Jesus gives his defense in Luke chapter 12. He says, "For if it is by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has finally come upon you." Finger of God destroyed Egypt. Then it came and destroyed Babylon, the greater Egypt. And finally, in the coming of the person of the Son, it has come to destroy the kingdom of Satan, the god of this world. The finger of God is the Bible's way of saying this, that God has come to destroy the kingdoms of men. Egypt and Babylon, to deliver his people, to expel the demonic legions in triumph, to establish his everlasting and indestructible kingdom. The sandcastles of men have been swept away by the mighty hand of God. Colossians 2 tells us that this victory was accomplished at the cross. At the cross, God has announced reconciliation for all who will put their trust in him. The good news for God's people is that he has nailed our sins to the cross. And in doing so, he has dismantled and disarmed the rulers and authorities, not of a pagan nation and a Near Eastern country, but of the kingdom of Satan. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and has put them to an open shame by triumphing over them, the cross. The message of the cross, a few simple words, can be summed up in a way that heralds the destruction of the kingdom of Satan, the god of this world. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians, Christ has died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Revelation 18 tells us that Babylon the Great, the world system, has become a dwelling place of demons. Yet John, in his first epistle, tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Our Lord has come to destroy the work of the devil by his very finger, by the word of his power. The cross is the Christian's D-Day. It heralds the beginning of the end of Satan's kingdom. It is the simple message that spells the end of Satan's tyranny. And if the cross is the Christian's D-Day, Christ's return is our VE-Day. Christ is returning in judgment against his adversaries and the salvation of his church. This is good news to Christians worldwide. As ISIS, Boko Haram, SCOTUS, and its totalitarian regimes threaten the peace and livelihood of Christians worldwide, Christ's word stands more sure to remind us that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. His church, which has been equipped with a spiritual power, not the power of the sword, but the power of the word. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of the Messiah. It is why we can say and look in faith with the author of Revelation, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. But salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged Babylon, the great harlot, who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged upon her the blood of his servants. Just as four little words brought an end to Belshazzar's Babylon, so one little word shall bring an end to Satan's dominion when Christ returns in glory to vanquish his enemies with the sword of his lips. And so Christ has given us now the word of his gospel to demolish every lofty thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. It is why we could sing with Martin Luther, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church, that you have given us your gospel, the message of the cross, to break the bonds of sin, its guilt, dominion, and filth, to translate us into the indestructible kingdom of your heavenly Son. We ask that if there's anybody here who has not yet put their faith in you, that they would see the power of the gospel, that you would cut through the darkness and unbelief and cause them to embrace you by faith. And for your people who are clinging on, even if it feels like a thread, that you would strengthen and preserve them, enable them to persevere and look for the coming day where you will return in triumph. And you will destroy all of your church's enemies by the word of your power. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.